Please open your Bibles to Luke 23. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago whenever we were thinking about grace alone. And we want to start here as we begin our thoughts about this last sola. Luke 23, and we'll begin reading at verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' For they will begin to say, 'To the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There is also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who was there, who were hanged, reeled at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came and he lived a perfect life. And we thank you that he died that cruel death upon the cross. And we thank you that there he who knew no sin became sin for us. And we thank you that many who are in this room this morning are able to call you our Father because of his work. We ask, Lord, that as we contemplate what moved him in life, that you would cause us to understand Jesus more, that you would help us to see from your word what it was that helped him to move forward each step of this hard journey. And we pray, Lord, that as we do, that you would cause us to understand you more, that you would cause us to love him more, and that you would cause us to be transformed, and that through our study that we ourselves would be caused to live in a way that would bring greater glory to you, our great God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, over the last number of weeks, we've been thinking about the Reformation and the core principles, the core pillars of the Reformation. It may surprise and shock some of you to know that never did any of the reformers talk about any of the solas. That was something that came much later after the Reformation, as people tried to look at and examine what these men had stood for, what united this big movement that took the world by storm. It was then that sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, soli dea gloria, these were all identified at a later stage after the Reformation. They never talked about those particular phrases, but they talked about those truths. The things we've been talking about are the core principles of what they believed in the Reformation. And we said every week that what was identified then that took the world by storm was not a discovery of something new. Rather, it was a rediscovery of something that was born out of Scripture itself. It was timeless truth that at the stage of the 1500s, the world at large had lost sight of. And what happened then was a rediscovery, a coming back to the book, and a rediscovery of these core truths and core values that should motivate and drive us in life, and primarily core truths that relate to us being right before God. We talked about that kind of initiator of the Reformation, sola scriptura, the idea of Scripture alone, that this book is not an ordinary book. It's not like any other that you have on your shelf at home. Rather, this book is not authored simply by men and women. It's a book that surpasses any other that you have, because in this book alone you find pure truth. In this book alone, God has revealed his character and revealed his plan of salvation. You see, what we need is not extra signs. What we need is not tingling sensations as Christians. No, what we need is not a popish authority that tells us how to think. Rather, what we have is a book where God speaks, a book from which God reveals himself. From this book alone, we are meant to derive our truth and our practice. Sola scriptura, the scripture alone. We also talked about sola Christus, Christ alone. That more than anything else, the primary thing that Scripture seeks to reveal is the person and work of Jesus Christ. In him alone, the Bible says, can man be made right with God. Only in Jesus. It's through our union with him that now we have died to sin and we have been raised to new life. We've been made into a new creation in Christ. We talked about in union with Christ how it's as if we have been super glued. We've been fused to him. That no longer is my identity in Andrew. Now my identity as a Christian is found in Christ. I am a Christian. I am in Christ, and in him I have a new identity that is not my own. Solus Christus, Scripture alone, Christ alone. And then we talked about sola fide, faith alone. That the Scriptures reveal so clearly to us that all of us are children of wrath. That all of us fall short of the glory of God. We're incapable of pleasing God, the Creator. All we can do is simply collapse upon the work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came into this world, he lived a life that none of us could live. He died a death that none of us could die as an innocent man. And he bore the punishment for sin that was not his own. Faith alone is a belief that it is through Christ and his work in its entirety, his work alone, that I can be justified, that I can be right with God. Faith isn't something that you do. It's not a work that you bring. It's not some merit that you have brought that is the reason you are a Christian this morning. Faith is a direction that you look. Faith is simply realizing that in myself there is nothing, and so we turn our gaze and look at the perfect work and death, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. I recognize that He has paid it all. And in that alone, I trust. Sola fide. Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone. And then we also looked at sola gratia, grace alone. We asked that question, why would God love me? Why would the Savior, Jesus Christ, die for the likes of me? Why would the Holy Spirit open my blinded eyes when I had absolutely no time for Him? And the reason, the answer, grace. 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 This experience of salvation that many of you can testify to this morning, it's an undeserved gift. You know, there's nothing that you have brought to the table. There's no molehill of effort that has endeared you to God. Rather, what we have received is an undeserved gift from God Himself. It may not sound too pleasing, but there is nothing attractive in you. There's nothing compelling about what you would bring to the table. There's nothing compelling about what you would later do for God that drew Him to you. Rather, this morning, the only reason that any of us are Christians is because of God's undeserved kindness. His undeserved kindness towards you. That's grace alone. Scripture alone. It's in this book. Christ alone. It's all about Him. Faith alone, all we can do is look towards Him and His work, and grace alone, and recognize that all of this is an undeserved gift. When you think about this glorious gospel that is all of Him and absolutely nothing of you, it all raises the question, why? What drove this plan of salvation? Why did the Father choose you? Why did Jesus die for you? Why did the Holy Spirit open your mind so you could understand these wonderful truths? Well, as you ask that question in your own mind, I'm sure certain answers are already coming to the surface. It certainly involved love, for God so loved the world that He gave. Certainly love is involved here, that love moved God at a certain level. Certainly it involves grace, as we've already said, that nothing in us, all because He is gracious in His character. Certainly it involves the fact that in His very nature, God is a good God. There's something good in this gospel. And certainly it also is because God in His nature is a forgiving God. That's true. He is a forgiving God. Otherwise, there would be no plan of salvation. But primarily, Scripture reveals that there was a greater driving fuel behind God's salvific story than any of these other things. All of these other things were involved. But there was something else that was the fuel that moved this salvation plan forward. In order to discern what this primary drive was, what I want us to do this morning is just focus our attention on Jesus. I want us to look at Him and think about what moved Him in life. What motivated Him to do what He did? Remember, He is the one who ultimately suffered. He is the one the Bible says was crushed. He is the one who was pierced. He is the one who died. This morning, that you could be called a child of God. As we focus on Him, we want to consider what Scripture reveals concerning His mission on earth. And Scripture is going to tell us about the incarnation. It does. It tells us about Him leaving heaven to come to earth, the one who had the full dignity of God, the one who possessed every attribute of God, The one who is fully God, 100% God. Nothing that is found in God was missing from Jesus. He is all God. And yet the Bible says he took to himself the form of a servant, or he took to himself the form of a slave, so that he would walk, the creator of the world would walk in the world that he had made. And he would live a life really of mockery. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he left the realm of heaven where he was worshipped and adored by sinless angels. Angels who themselves had done no wrong, and yet before him they felt the need to cover their faces. Because his holiness, his purity was an uncreated purity. An uncreated holiness. And so they cover their faces and they cry out before the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he leaves that place where he is continually adored and respected for the God that he is. And he comes instead to walk in a world where he is despised and rejected. You have the all-wise, the all-knowing God of the universe. And 3 years of his time on earth is spent trying to teach simple men what his mission was, why he was here. And after 3 years of tuition from the greatest teacher the world has ever seen, those same men desert him at his greatest need, seemingly knowing absolutely nothing. You have the one who knew no sin, and he comes to the world, and he's tempted by the devil in every way possible, every way imaginable. The greatest act of temptation that the devil has ever engaged in was directed towards Jesus Christ. His fiercest attack came upon the Son of God. And most astoundingly, the Bible says, this one who knew no sin, he became sin for us. As he hung on the cross, the Father unleashed on his Son the full wrath for sin past, present, and future of every single person who would put their trust in Jesus Christ. Their full judgment that should have poured on their shoulders was instead poured on Jesus, so that the punishment for sin could be fully satisfied. It has all been dealt with because it has all literally poured on and been focused upon Jesus during his time upon the cross. Now, as you think about that journey and how unthinkable it is that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, adored by the angels, rightly so, would leave that place of worship to come and hang on a miserable cross, surrounded by the mockery that we read off earlier. As you think about all of that, ask the question, why? Why did he do it? Why all of this? Now, as you think about it, as we said earlier, I want you to recognize it wasn't simply love that drove him. As we said earlier, God does love you. He desired to save you. He continues through the work of the cross to love you as an adopted child. But it wasn't love primarily that drove him. It wasn't simply a desire to defeat Satan. It's true that through Jesus' work on the cross, Satan was crushed. His demise was made certain. He at that very moment was defeated. But it wasn't a desire to simply defeat Satan that primarily drove Jesus. It wasn't a desire to fulfill the prophets, simply. It's true that everything in God's word is true. This word cannot be broken. All that he has declared has to come to be, has to happen. All of the words of the prophets had to be fulfilled. That's true. But that primarily wasn't what drove Jesus towards the cross. Rather, the glue that holds together all of these glorious solas of the Reformation, the glue that holds together Scripture in Christ alone, and grace, and faith. The glue that holds it all together and moved Jesus through this life was his desire for the glory of God. That's what drove him. Now, turn in your Bibles back one chapter to Luke 22. I want to point to just a few verses that show us where Jesus' focus as he moved through life was. Luke 22 and look at verse 39. This is Jesus at his moment as he contemplates what's in front of him. As he understands what he must face. We see here something about what drove and moved him forward. Luke 22, reading from verse 39. And Jesus came out and went as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not fall into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. As Jesus here, he looks ahead to the suffering he is about to face on the cross, and it's a weighty thing. It's causing so much anxiety that verse 44 says that the very thought of what lay before him, Jesus, even after being strengthened and ministered to by that angel, he sweats so profusely. He's so worked up. His sweat is so profuse. It's as if someone has cut his head. The sweat is pouring out as blood would pour out of a cut. In other words, the suffering that he understands he's about to face, he knows lays before him. It's not something that he longs for, that he runs towards with all eagerness and excitement. Rather, this suffering of the cross that lay before him is something that filled the Son of God with dread, absolute dread. He understood the magnitude of what was before him. He understood the misery of the task that he had to face. And yet notice where he looks for his direction. Look at where he looks to find out how he should respond and what he must do. It's in verse 42. He says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." As Jesus contemplates his next step forward, he doesn't look to his desire. He doesn't look to his feelings to tell him what he must do. He doesn't look to what is best for him, even though he is the Son of God. Who does he pray to? Verse 42, who does he pray to? His Father. His gaze is up towards his Father. Primarily, it's not his will, it's his Father's will that he seeks in that moment. It's the desire of his Father that moves Jesus towards the cross. Turn over to chapter 23, the part we read earlier, and look at verse 34. Verse 34. Here Jesus is hanging on the cross to make a way that men and women could be forgiven. He's the one that at one level is doing the work, it seems. And yet look at what he says in verse 34. Verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here again, Jesus looks in the direction of his Father. He at this point is now hanging on the cross, enduring the suffering that a chapter before had filled him with dread. And again in that moment, Jesus looks to his Father, the forgiver of sins. He wants his Father to forgive the sins of the people through his cross work. The ability to forgive, Jesus perceives, it's not his ability. But he sees that ability as being found in the Father, who is the righteous judge. And so here again, he looks towards his Father's will, and he looks towards his Father to forgive. What moves him in life? His Father. What does he believe will forgive the people through his work? His Father. And then look at verse 45. Verse 45. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, he breathed his last. This is the very end of his life, the very climax of his suffering. As the body of the Son of God hangs on the cross, the spirit of the Son of God leaves that body. At the end of his suffering, in the very magnitude of his pain, and the finality of his work, when the curtain of the temple that separated holy God from sinful man in the temple, when that curtain that was symbolic of the fact that we can't approach this holy God, when that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom as a demonstration that now through this atoning work, we sinful men and women that we are have access to God himself through the work of Jesus Christ. In that moment, as he gives up his spirit, where does Jesus look? Well, he looks to the same place he has looked his whole life. Who does he pray to? His Father. He entrusts his tortured spirit to his glorious Father. I think it's in chapter 22, near the beginning of it, you read about the wicked men who wanted to lay hands on Jesus. They desired to lay hands on Jesus, but in reality, in the garden, in the act of forgiveness, and even in the moment of death, Jesus is fully entrusted. He's fully entrusted himself into the hand of God the Father. It was in everything that Jesus did, it was the thought of his Father that drove him. His suffering was low and it was carnal, but throughout it all, his gaze was high and directed towards the divine. What drove Jesus in his life and in his death? Turn to Philippians chapter 2 to see the answer even more explicitly. Philippians chapter 2. Well, the well-known passage, we've looked at it before. In verse 6. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Who though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look at everything that is encompassed here in verses 6 to 11. In verse 6 and 7, you read about that incarnation. We talked about Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth, leaving the place where he is worshipped and coming to a difficult existence on this planet. In verses 7 and 8, we read about the life that he lived in this world, a perfect, obedient life. He did everything that his Father wanted. He obeyed in every way. He did absolutely nothing wrong. Then verse 8 emphasizes the fact that this obedience continued all the way to death, even death on a cross. It hears his life, his incarnation, his perfect life on earth, his death itself in a miserable way on the cross. Verses 9 to 11 say, even his exaltation, what happened after the cross, his being raised up to sit at his Father's right hand. The future fact that every knee one day will bow. In all of those things, why does Jesus allow it to happen? Why does he allow his incarnation to happen? Why does he insist on living an obedient life? Why does he die that difficult death upon the cross? Why is he willing to be exalted? Well, the answer is in the text itself. Look at the end of verse 11. What motivated Christ? It says the glory of God the Father. Why did he do it? The glory of God the Father. Jesus came to earth. He lived in perfect obedience. He died upon the cross because soli Deo Gloria. The glory of his Father. Jesus was willing to humble himself. He's willing to be scorned. He's willing to be punished for sins not his own because he perceived the glory that all of this would bring to his Father. That's what motivated him. That's what drove him. That's the primary reason that Jesus did everything that he did. He desired the glory of his Father. What was Christ's chief end? His chief end was to glorify his Father and enjoy him forever. Now, if that drove Jesus, it's extremely important for us, for all of us. You remember there used to be those bracelets that, you know, you would get in the faith mission? WWJD. And there was like a time everybody seemed to be running around with, you know, their WWJD bracelet. It was a very trendy thing at one stage. What did it stand for? That's right, what would Jesus do? And that's a good question to be reminded of, isn't it? What would Jesus do in each day of life? What would Jesus do? Well, we could answer it in many different ways, couldn't we? What would Jesus do? Well, he'd obey God in everything. What would Jesus do? He'd love his Father with all his heart. He'd love his neighbor as himself. We've read he'd sweat drops of blood in a desire to be obedient. He'd submit completely to the will of God. He'd die on a cross. And he'd in death entrust his spirit to God. That's true. That's very helpful. But I wonder, somebody wants to market this, you can go ahead, I'll give you the copyright. I wonder if it would be better to have had a bracelet that said WDJD. WDJD. In other words, why did Jesus do? Why did Jesus do? Because I think that's an even more important question. Why did he obey his Father in everything? Well, the glory of his Father. Why did he love his Father with all his heart? The glory of his Father. Why did Jesus on earth love his neighbor as himself? The glory of his Father. Why did he sweat drops of blood? We read it, the glory of his Father. Why did he submit to the will of God in everything? The glory of his Father. Why did he die upon a cross? The glory of his Father. Why in death did he entrust his spirit into the hands of his God? The glory of his Father. In everything, Jesus lived for the glory of God. That's what moved him in life. And the Bible tells us, and it's not something we often think about, but the Bible tells us we are not our own. We too belong to God. We were created for his glory. You were designed to live for his glory. And that's meant to affect absolutely everything in your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. It says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." So whatever whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. What's Paul saying there? Well, he's saying in your everyday things, regular things like eating, having a drink of water like I just did, the things you do to stay alive, that you do every single day, multiple times, even in those things, along with absolutely everything else, you're meant to do it for God's glory. To do everything with God in mind. To do everything with thankfulness in our hearts. To do everything in a way that would honor Him. And that affects the way you act at work tomorrow. That affects your conversations with your peers. It even affects the way you brush your teeth. It's everything. Jesus was consumed with sole dea gloria. And we are meant to have an attitude like Christ that is also consumed with the glory of God. Ask yourself, we've been asking the question this morning, what drove Jesus? Let's switch. And now ask yourself, as we close, the question, what drives you? What drives you each day? God's glory or your glory? What affects the choices that you make at work? The things that are going to promote and raise you high, or the things that are going to promote and raise God high? What influences the things that you do with your family? What brings satisfaction to you? Or what is going to bring satisfaction to God? What are you passionate about? The things that feed yourself? Or do you have a genuine passion for God and the things of God? None of us, please understand, none of us can glorify God without the help of Jesus Christ, without trusting in Him and being super glued to Him, as we thought about a few weeks ago. No one can glorify God outside of the saving work of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you can't hope to glorify God this morning without first repenting of your sin and trusting in the work of Jesus, without first looking to Him, realizing that He paid it all. But when God saves you and super glues you to Jesus Christ, now we are not just made to, all of us have been made to, now we are meant to live in a way that brings glory to God. This morning, can you say in your heart of hearts that your desire, your primary desire, is to live for God's glory? That's what you were made for. That's what you were saved for. And that's the only place where true satisfaction is found. Sole Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize as we come before your throne that so often we find it difficult to think of everything in life in terms that are not self-centered. So often, even as we come to church, we come to say thank you for our forgiveness and to think about our standing and what we can do. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to appreciate our forgiveness and appreciate all that you have done for us and all that you are continuing to do in us, but that we would, through all of those things, be filled with a desire to give you glory, that would not be a theoretical thing, that would not be a lofty idea, but it would become something that becomes such a natural part of our life that whether we eat or drink or in everything, that we would truly be able to live for the glory of God. We pray, Lord, that you would become the central focus of our thoughts. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to live with an attitude like Christ that desires and is moved by a longing to see you glorified through our lives. We do pray that you would help us. And indeed, Lord, as we talk to one another, that you would continue to make us motivators to one another, that we would stimulate one another to love and good deeds and towards a true God focus. Lord, we do pray, even as we come to the table in a moment, that today, as we break bread and as we drink the cup, that truly we would do so in a way that would scream out our desire to see you glorified and to say thank you for the work that you have begun in us. We thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.